I direct your attention once again to Matthew chapter 25, verses 3 and 4. Last week I spoke to you on the subject of the 10 virgins wherein they differ, part 1. The Lord willing, and by the help of God the Holy Spirit, I shall speak to you on the second part of this extremely important subject. We read in verses 3 and 4, "They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. For the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." We noted that these foolish virgins, as well as the wise virgins, had lamps and a certain degree of oil within those lamps. Otherwise, there would have been no meaning in their going out in the night season to meet the bridegroom at the time of his coming. The lamps signify one's outward profession of the Christian religion. And so the foolish virgins had an outward profession of the Christian faith that was equal to that of the wise virgins, or those who are truly regenerated by the Spirit of God and born into His kingdom. We noted that this confession of faith is vocal, that if we confess with our mouths and believe with our hearts that salvation is ours, and to some extent it was a confession real in their outward behavior, as the tares that grow among the wheat cannot be determined until the time of harvest. We come to consider in the second place that a profession of godliness then should not be rested in, or we should not put our confidence in a profession of faith without a genuine saving work upon our hearts. For these foolish virgins put confidence in their lamps, and their assurance and hope rested in the fact that they were virgins and they had lamps, and so they were not careful as to the vessels and the oil therein as a symbol of a genuine work of grace in salvation. Now, along with the lamps, there must be a vessel of oil. For in verse 4 we read, "And the wise took oil in their vessels along with their lamps." That is what made the difference between these two. The foolish virgins had been recipients only of the common grace of God that had illuminated their minds to an understanding of the truth of God to some degree, and had separated them unto a true worship of God, and that to some degree in outward matters. But they had no vessels with oil within to carry them all the way through the long night of watching and waiting to meet the bridegroom, or Jesus Christ, at the time of His coming. Benjamin Keach, whom I mentioned last time as one of our historic Baptist fathers, who lived in the 1600s and pastored the old church in London many years prior to Charles Spurgeon, said with reference to the oil, "Certainly, they going forth in the night or in the daytime had some kind of oil in their lamps that gave some light, though it was not of the right sort. Or else how could they say, as they do afterwards, 'Our lamps are gone out'? Doth not that imply their lamps had been lighted and did burn for a time? Therefore, by their taking no oil must be meant no saving grace. Or they went forth without having obtained like precious faith, or the faith of God's elect. They were graceless persons, and had not the Spirit of God in its saving graces and operations in their souls. For by oil, I understand, is meant the Spirit of God, which is often compared to oil. Psalm 45:7, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This is that anointing which we have received in Christ, and that abideth in us, or that unction from the Holy One, by which we know all things necessary to salvation. 1 John 2:27. Secondly, by the oil here also, most expositors, for example, John Murkoff and Thomas Shepherd, understand is meant saving grace. Thus one expresseth himself, that is John Murkoff, by oil I understand the saving grace of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. True justifying faith, repentance never to be repented of, and love out of a pure heart. And by taking no oil, I understand the true saving grace of God in the heart. Another worthy, Thomas Shepherd, the early American Puritan, also said, having confuted certain foolish notions, but by the oil is meant the Spirit of Christ and the graces of it peculiar to all the elect. Therefore, taking these two thoughts together, we may conclude then that the oil represents the Holy Spirit of God, first of all, in His person and glory, and second of all, His influences in grace, that are manifested as the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of genuinely born again believers. Therefore, a person may have the influence of the Spirit of God in reference to a profession of his allegiance to the Christian faith, as these foolish virgins had in their lamps, and still not be possessed of the Spirit of God, wherein they receive the grace of repentance and faith unto justification and life eternal. With that as an explanation of the oil, let us note in the next place the scriptural usage of the word vessel. We read in verse 4, the wise took oil in their vessel. Now nothing is said of the vessels of the foolish virgins, simply because the mention of their vessel is not worthwhile, as we shall see from the biblical definition and usage of the word vessel. First of all, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans, chapter 9. In verses 22 and 23, of Romans 9, we read, well, let's go back to 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? That tells us then that whatever God, as the potter, in creation fashioned out of the clay, as man was made from, is unto honor and dishonor. There are honorable vessels and dishonorable vessels. So we read in verses 22 and 23, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That tells us then that God allows the existence of dishonorable vessels who are the reprobate, the non-elect, those who are not saved by His grace but perish under His judgment in order to demonstrate the glory of His justice and power in their destruction. They are fitted to destruction. Verse 23, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had before prepared unto glory. So you have a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. The vessel is the person himself, especially as he indwells a frail human body of clay. Now there must be oil not only in the outward lamp of profession, but there must be the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit within our hearts and our souls. In true salvation, that distinguishes us from vessels of dishonor. Now note 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, these words, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts," not only in our lamps of profession, but has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Therefore, where there is oil in the vessel, there is light that gives us a true knowledge of Jesus Christ, who He is, very God, the second person of the triune Godhead, become man by His incarnation to redeem us from all things by His death on the cross, has been raised from the dead as God-man mediator who ever lives for us. Now look at verse 7. But we have this treasure, this gospel treasure, this treasure of the gospel of God's saving grace in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Therefore we have this glory of the Spirit of God in salvation and its gospel in earthen vessels. One other scripture, 2 Timothy, where again the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 2, 2 Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, vessels of honor to be put out in public, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, that is, these false professors, these false teachers, this false way of life, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So there are vessels of honor, and those vessels of honor are the wise virgins, those who have been saved by the grace of God and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, having noted then that both had a profession, one genuine and the other false, that we must not rest in our profession, be satisfied in mere lamps as the foolish virgins, but only satisfied to know that we are wise virgins or vessels of honor, let us then note in the third place, with reference to the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins, that a saving work of grace is an inward principle of life. that unsound professors never attain unto. In other words, the usage of the word vessels and oil in their vessels implies that salvation is the impartation from God of an inward principle of life, spiritual life, wherein we become the sons of God, called the new birth, that the unregenerate are strangers to, and if they die in their sins, never attain unto. Therefore, it is the oil in the vessel which makes the difference. An inward work by the Spirit of God, wherein a person is brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, not merely to a notional understanding of the truths concerning Him in His person. A transforming knowledge. We're told in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18, whereby we are changed from degrees of glory to glory into the same image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate goal in predestination, that we should be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's note how this inward principle of life may be known by the person who has received it by the work of God's Spirit in salvation. How may I know that I am a vessel of honor? How may I know that I am classified with the wise virgins? I believe the answer is twofold. First of all, by the terms by which this principle of life is designated in the Word of God, and secondly, by its effect in our own lives and experience. Let us look first of all at the terms, the definitions that are given in the Word of God with reference to this principle of spiritual life that we are partakers of in salvation. Turn first of all, please, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And we there note that it is described as being partakers of the divine nature. Therefore, this new principle of spiritual life which we receive in regeneration, in the new birth, in that impartation of salvation by the Holy Spirit of God, wherein we are brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is said to be partaking of the divine nature. We read in verses 3 and 4, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these gospel promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Just exactly what does it mean to be a partaker of the divine nature? You will note, first of all, in this scripture that God is set forth as the original cause and author of this work. It is not something that we ourselves work up. It is not something that we call down. It is not something that we receive by our own efforts. It is God who is the author of this nature. Well, what do we mean by being partakers of the divine nature? Let me say emphatically, and first of all, that this does not mean that we are extensions of God nor emanations from God. Such a concept of God is pantheism. We are not little extensions of God in a scale of being, trying to escape from a world of matter into a world of mind and reason and spirit. Therefore, it does not mean that we are partakers of the infinite essence and the incommunicable attributes of God. That belongs to God alone and can never be shared with a creature. We will never partake of God's divine essence. There will always be, even in eternity, a sharp distinction between God the Creator and man the creature. Although we are glorified, although we shall be delivered totally from the very presence of sin and perfected in mind and body and spirit, we will still be creatures, as the angels are creatures, as Adam in his creation prior to his fall into sin was a creature. The incommunicable attributes such as God's omnipresence, being everywhere at the same time, we will never partake of. His omniscience, knowing everything at all times exhaustively, we shall never partake of. Our knowledge will never be total. But what is it to partake of the divine nature? It means that we are partakers of His communicable attributes. There is implanted within us a principle of spiritual life so that through obedience to God's law, we become more and more and more like God in His holiness, in His righteousness, in His justice, in His love, in His mercy, in His long-suffering, so that we reflect the image of God in those areas of life, in our lives. Now this spiritual life is begun in regeneration, wherein this life is implanted within us by the active operation of God the Holy Spirit. And we are partakers of the divine nature. Then I would have you to note, not only are we partakers of the divine nature, but in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We read in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Therefore we are partakers of the divine nature, Christ the Son of God in His Spirit indwells us. We are in vital union with the Son of God who is the meritorious and procuring cause of this salvation. He merited salvation for us by His obedience and His death on the cross of Calvary. We are brought into vital union with Him through faith. And so that is the new life we have. And then I would direct your attention to one other designation of this life in the book of Romans, chapter 8. The book of Romans, chapter 8. Where we read in verse 11, But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. So we not only partake of the divine nature, Christ not only lives in us by way of vital union with him in faith, but the Holy Spirit indwells us. And so he doesn't simply influence us outwardly, but indwells us that we have a new life in Christ Jesus. And then again, one other designation, and that is in the book of James. The book of James, chapter 1 and verse 21. We read, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." The word of God becomes a living reality in salvation. It's not merely laid on top of us, but it is engrafted to our souls where we feed upon it. Now, this work of grace is described, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as kinekatesis, or a new creation in Christ Jesus. In 1 John 3:9, it is described as the sperma of God, the seed, abiding in us, which does not make a habit of sin. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 35, this new principle of life is said to be a good treasure out of which a man brings forth new and good things, or supplies of grace. In Psalm 51:10, it is described as a new heart and a right spirit which is given unto us. Now this principle of life manifests itself, first of all, in repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Acts 20 and verse 21. Repentance is the translation of the Greek word metanoia. It means a change of mind whereby we come over and take sides with God in judgment against ourselves. Thomas Manton said, "Repentance toward God, because by it we return to the duty we owe to our Creator. And faith in the gospel notion doth principally respect our Redeemer and His mediation for us. By repentance we return to the duty enjoined by the law, from whence we are fallen. And by faith we apprehend the love of Christ and what He hath done for us. By repentance we are set in joint again as to our obedience to the lawgiver. And by faith we close with and are united to our Redeemer, without which we cannot be accepted with God. Both are the principles of all sincere obedience and subjection to the gospel law or covenant." Those words were printed in 1684, several years after the death of Thomas Manton. Now let us turn to note that the principle of spiritual life that causes the wise virgins to differ from the foolish may be known in part by its effects in the lives of believers. These effects are primarily twofold. First of all, there is a general tenor of life, a constant fitness and propensity toward all good. Where there is this newness of life in Christ Jesus, there will be also an inclination a natural inclination toward obedience to the will of God and to good in general. Look at Ecclesiastes. A very strange statement, but nevertheless very meaningful, where we have these two classes of people designated for us in verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Now what does that mean? The right hand here means the leaning of the heart toward duties, considered as being performed by the motion of the hand. Ready to service, which saving grace inclines one, but a fool or one who is not a partaker of grace has an inclination toward the left or away from God in disobedience. So this inclination or general tenor of life is first of all an inclination to godly living. I have used the illustration numerous times of the flow of the Mississippi River. If I should ask you in what direction it flows, you would say southward. But if you fly over it, you see that it's a meandering river. It's a lazy river. And so sometimes it flows west and sometimes east and almost at times back north. But its constant movement is southward. That is the general tenor of a Christian's life. It's toward obedience to God in all things, though there may be a meandering out of the path of duty at times. Now, wicked men may do good out of common grace, but never out of love for God and with their sole objective, His glory. They're forced into good activities by law, by custom, out of a conscience that condemns them and fear of punishment and shame and a desire after respect and approval. But there's no steadfast purpose toward God's glory. But there's not only an inclination, but a readiness or a preparedness. As Titus 3:1 says, prepared unto every good work. That's the child of God. And then further, according to Titus 2:14, in this working of grace through a new principle of life, there is a zeal for godly activity. The child of God is not only inclined, but in this inclination he has a readiness, and in this readiness a zeal to live for the glory of God. That's the first effect. The second is, of course, the reverse. Whereas there is a general propensity toward all good and obedience, there is a general tenor away from evil. We have an habitual aversion to that which is evil. Psalm 97, verse 10 says that the good man hates evil. Child of God not only has a loving faculty where he loves what God commands, but he has a hating faculty wherein he hates what God condemns. Therefore, saving grace produces, first of all, a hatred of sin, not just abstinence from it. It is not enough for a child of God to abstain from committing sin. He hates sin, the very nature of sin. Furthermore, grace produces in the heart of a believer not only a hatred of sin, but a hatred of sin as sin. And this is extremely important. Now, I may hate certain scandalous sins because it might hurt my reputation or break up my family, or bring shame and disgrace to me. So that's not hating sin as sin. A child of God hates sin because it's sin if he could get away with it. Even in the dark corner, he still hates sin. And if he doesn't hate sin, out of a principle of love for God, it's because he's a foolish virgin, not saved. Now, there are two kinds of hatred according to the schoolmen of the medieval period, especially the teachings of Thomas Aquinas. Now, let me say right here that I do not follow the rationalistic philosophy of Thomas Aquinas that permeated and took over the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. Because Aquinas took the pagan philosophy of Aristotle and introduced it into the church and reduced it to rationalism. And we don't follow that. But nevertheless, the observation of these schoolmen who could always nitpick about little things and miss big things have made a good distinction with reference to two kinds of hatred. They say, first of all, that there is an odium abominationis, which is an aversion of the appetite to what is apprehended to be repugnant and contrary to us. An odium abominationis. An aversion of the appetite to that which is evil. Now, such a hatred there is in the children of God, for they conceive of sin as being repugnant and contrary to their renewed will and their own interests as the children of God. So they have this odium abomination. In the second place, he says there is an odium inimicite, which is, of course, an odium of enmity, a hatred of enmity, so called, both for the ground of that hatred and the effect of that enmity. The ground, as an evil, is hated because it's evil. That which is an enemy and hurtful to us. As sin is to our peace and happiness, temporal, spiritual, and eternal. But chiefly we have this hatred of enmity, which is a desire to destroy that which is hated, as to the effect of it. Hatred is a willing of evil and mischief to the thing or person hated. Anytime you hate something or someone, you wish them evil or mischief. Both these hatreds are in the children of God. They hate sin, not persons. They hate sin not only as it may bring loss and detriment, horror of conscience and damnation, but out of the pure love of God, as it is contrary to His image and will. They hate it with a hostile hatred, so as to seek the destruction of it. This hatred does not scratch at the face of sin, but is seeking to mortify and subdue it. Therefore are always mourning, praying, watching, striving, famishing it by cutting off its provisions and denying its satisfactions, still following the work close until we get the mastery. So there's not only a propensity toward good, but there is an aversion to that which is evil. The child of God, as he grows in grace, more and more subdues and weakens this principle in his own life, although it is never eradicated in this life, meaning that there is always a struggle and a conflict. And so we are always looking to our day of deliverance at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thy work of grace is real and that it does bring about in our hearts a hatred of sin. We pray that Thou wilt enable us truly to declare war against all that is contrary to Thy will, and that we might walk in obedience to the general tenor of our lives, moving in the direction of well-pleasing unto Thee. Oh, take these words and search our hearts. Comfort and assure those that have had this radical breach with sin in conversion. Flush out all hypocrisy and destroy the refuges of lies that some may have taken a hiding place in. And stir up all who are without Jesus Christ and bring them under conviction, that they might seek salvation while it is called today. For we pray in His name and for His glory. Amen.